Bibles and open them up to the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 17. I'm going to be spending a little bit of time in that chapter, also some time in some various passages. just kind of the nature of the beast here. Generally speaking, I like to preach, you know, kind of exegetically. I like to let's go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, story through the Bible. These last 6 weeks now, we've been doing something a little bit different, and that is we've been studying the phrase that we find in Galatians and then later in Ephesians, and the phrase is in the fullness of time, or when the fullness of time had come. This phrase, the fullness of time, and we've been talking about what that means, and we've been sort of walking through history to the manger. So just kind of the nature of the beast here is this means things are a little more topical than we would normally do, and I'm going to ask your indulgence this morning as we get into it. So you know the verses, but we're going to read them together real quick since it's been a couple of weeks just to refresh ourselves and get ourselves back in the proper frame of reference. Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5 says, in the same way we also, and this is Paul talking to other believers who were Jews, okay, who were believing Jews. We also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. All right, and there's a whole lot of meaning there in that verse and tying back to some of the cultural significance of being a son and being a child and the fullness of time and all these different things culturally in Roman society. And I don't really have time to get into that today, but Paul does use this one phrase one other place, and here he's actually talking to a different audience. And when you're trying to understand what the Word of God says, when you're trying to interpret passages of Scripture, it's always important to know who's the intended audience. So Galatians is being written to, of course, believing Jews, whereas the book of Ephesians is being written to Gentile Christians. And so we see this. It says, in him, that's Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known unto us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And this is written to Gentiles. And so we see that there's this plan that in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ is going to come, born of a virgin, born under the law, to perfectly complete and perfectly fulfill the Old Testament law in every respect, so that those who were under the law could then be freed and could receive the adoption of sons, but also to unite all things, including the Gentiles, including those who are not under the law, including those who, as Paul later says in Ephesians, that he came and he made out of two different beings, he made one body, the church, out of the Jews, those who were near, and the Gentiles, those who were far off, he united them into one body, into his church. So we see that in the fullness of time, Christ comes to save those who were under the law, but also to redeem those who are the Gentiles. And we saw in the beginning how man's sin caused that Jesus should have to come at the first Christmas to heal us from the effects of the fall, and that he's coming again someday to heal us from the effects of the curse. And we talked about how those two things are different. We talked about Jacob, Judah, and Joseph and the whole story there. The Bible refers to Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah who offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for his enemies because of the love that he had for his father. And we saw how Judah starts out as kind of a very fleshly man, kind of his whole life, his whole family sort of wrought with moral failure, and yet he is able to repent, he's able to turn from the sins, he's even redeemed, and he becomes a type of Christ in that story. And then we looked at the story of Boaz and Ruth. The first thing we saw is that those who are near, that's the Jews, and those who are far off, that's the Gentiles, personified in the story of Boaz and Ruth by Naomi and by Ruth, respectively, that both of them were in equal need of redemption. They both needed Boaz. They both needed the kinsman redeemer. And this is so many beautiful parallels in this story, because whether you're Jew or Gentile or whatever your race, whatever your ethnicity, we are all tainted because of Adam's sin, because of our own sin, where every single one of us were guilty and we need a Savior, we need a Redeemer. And we saw how Jesus, the Lord of the harvest, how Boaz is a type of Christ because he's the perfect kinsman redeemer who comes in and he is willing to take Ruth's shame upon himself, and he's willing to pay a price that no one else will pay to redeem his chosen people and his Gentile bride. And it's just, there's some beautiful parallels there. It's a beautiful story. Well, moving forward through history, right? Because this is a walk through history towards the manger, right? So moving forward through history, just a couple of generations, Boaz and Ruth have a son named Obed. Obed has a son named Jesse, and Jesse has a son named David. Jesse actually has 8 sons. I don't remember the other 7, and I'm betting you don't either. David's the one we always remember. If somebody wants to come up and without looking consulting reference material, tell me the names of the other 7 sons after the service, I will be super impressed. And I have no prizes for you, but that would be cool. But so David is the youngest son of his father Jesse, and you guys know the story. Samuel the prophet, God comes to Samuel and says, Saul has forsaken me, Saul has rejected me. I want you to go to the house of Jesse, and I want you to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be king. And so Samuel goes there, and Jesse says, well, here, let me bring my sons before you. So he brings the oldest, who's a pretty big, pretty impressive fellow, and Samuel looks at him and says, man, this guy's tall, this guy's handsome, I mean, this guy's got great hair, surely, clearly, he must be the next king. And God says, no, Samuel, you're judging them on the outside appearance. He says, all right, so next one comes in. Lord, is it this guy? Nope, it's not this guy. Lord, is it this guy? Nope, it's not this guy. All the way through Jesse's oldest 7. And he gets down and he's like, well, Jesse, do you have any sons left? And he's like, well, there's David, but he's out keeping the sheep. I said, well, bring him in. So they bring David in, and David comes in. The Bible says he's a very vigorous, very ruddy young man, that he's very energetic, but he's also very young. And so God chooses David, and Samuel anoints David to be the future king of Israel. Well, David does a lot of things with a lot of people, and fast forward a good 20 years, and David is now the king of Israel. And he's been fighting the house of Saul for a while, and he's defeated them, and he's been fighting the Philistines for a while, and he's defeated them, and he's fought against the Edomites and against the Moabites, and God has given victory over all of these different people. And then, in 1 Chronicles 17, it says that God gave David rest from all of his enemies. And so David says this. It says, now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent. And Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. So basically, David is looking around, and he's like, you know what? I've got this really nice palace of cedar that, you know, we've been building and that my predecessors have built, and this is a very nice palace. God is living in a tent made out of, you know, animal skins. And he's like, you know, this seems wrong to me that I should have a nicer looking, and by the way, a tabernacle was not a shabby looking tent. Didn't look like much from the outside, but you get on the inside there, and they just had a way of plating everything with precious metal, which I think dresses up even a tent, you know. But he's looking at it, and he says, you know, I've got this really nice house, and I've got cedar paneling on all the walls, and this is just a great place to live. And God, you know, the God of Israel, the God who's given me all of this, I mean, all he has is a tent, and that just doesn't seem right to me. I want the house of the Lord to be nicer than my house, okay? I'm pretty sure there's some kind of a lesson there on the building fund. I'm not gonna go there this morning, but it's interesting. So anyway, David looks around. He sees that God has given him rest from all of his enemies, but that the Ark of the Covenant, and that, in other words, the Ark of the Covenant is sort of the physical representation in Israelite thought of the presence of God. He's like, you know, the presence of God is just dwelling in a tent. And he says, I want to repay God for all of the lavish blessings that he's given me. I want to build him a house. And so he goes to Nathan the prophet, And he says, hey, Nathan, I want to build God a house. And Nathan says, well, that sounds good to me. Well, Nathan goes home that night. Should really always be careful about giving an off-the-cuff answer, right? Because sometimes it's good to, you know, maybe God has something to say about it. So Nathan goes home that night, and the Bible says, but the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in. For I have not lived in a house since the day that I brought Israel up to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling in all places where I have moved with all Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall waste them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. So God denies David the opportunity to build him a house. And we're not given the entire reason in this passage. However, later on, when David is an old man and he's recounting the story, we get a little extra detail. 1 Chronicles 28, verses 2 and 3, it says that David rose to his feet and said, hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building, but God said to me, you may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war, and have shed blood. And so God denies David the opportunity to build his house. Not because David fought in just wars, but because David had blood on his hands. He was a godly man. But David had some mistakes. He had some failings, some pretty major failings. And in a very real way, he had blood on his hands. The blood of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. All right? And so David's kind of got blood on his hands. And God says, no, you can't. I'm not going to let you build my house, David. But here's what I am going to do. Now, it is important to note for, you know, chronological purposes that David's desire to build God a house happens before the whole thing with David, with Bathsheba and Uriah does, all right? But God denies David the opportunity to build his house and says, you know, David, I have been in a tent that my presence has gone with the children of Israel while they were in tents. It's gone with the children of Israel. It's moved all around during the book of Judges when the Ark of the Covenant was moved from one place to another. At one point, the Ark of the Covenant was moved to a was taken into battle out of the tabernacle, and then at another point the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, and then they moved it around to a bunch of their cities and really learned the value of Preparation H and some of those stories, and it's just a whole, I mean, yeah, if you're twitching from the itching and squirming from the birming, you should probably send the Ark of God back to Israel. I'm just saying. All right, and so the nation of Israel, so the Ark of the Covenant is moved all around. Eventually, David tries to bring it back to Israel. He brings it back in a wrong way, and so God kind of judges that. All right, so the Ark of the Covenant is supposed to be carried in a specific manner by a specific priest of a specific family on very specific wooden poles. I mean, and it's, I don't want to be too hard on David here, but if you look at, I mean, there's instructions. We have a manual for this, all right? There's a certain way you're supposed to move the ark. Well, David heard, hey, the Philistines moved it on a cart of oxen, so that seems like a fine way to do it. So, hey, we have a cart of oxen. This is much less hassle. And so they put the Ark of God on the cart of oxen, and they bring it, and he tries to bring it back to the tabernacle. And at some point, it hits a bump. And it's about to fall off, one of the priests who's walking with the ark says, oh, here, I'll stop it. And he reaches out and he touches it, and God says that was a bad idea, and kills him on the spot. And there's a, I'm getting sidetracked, but basically, There's whole reasons for why that happened, and maybe we'll do that in a future Sunday school lesson. But the point being that God says, you know, my, and so it goes and it rests for a while, and it is eventually returned to the tabernacle, but the Ark of God rests for several years at a threshing floor. And so God says, you know, David, I've been in tents, and I've been in the desert, and I've been in threshing floors, and I've been in all these different places, and never once did I say, hey, judges, hey, Samuel, hey, Saul, build me a temple. Never once have I said that. And he said, but because of the love that you are showing by this request, that you're asking for permission to do something that honors me and blesses me, you wanted to build me a house, David, but I am going to build your house. You wanted to build me a physical house to dwell in, but I am going to build up your house. That's your family or your line. And so God goes beyond David's request and says instead that he's going to establish David's house, establish David's family, and so the subsequent promise that he makes to David, which is what we'll be sort of looking at the rest of this morning, is something something we call the Davidic covenant. And it's one of several important covenants in the Old Testament. We're going to stop a moment and talk about these because these are really important. All right, so there are several Old Testament covenants, and some of them are just covenants between two people. Some of them are covenants between two nations. I'm not going to go into all of the covenants in the Old Testament because there's simply not time for that. Instead, I'm just going to really briefly highlight the four probably most important covenants. And there's a fifth one, which we could arguably include here, and I'm not going to this morning. So the purpose of Old Testament covenants, right, is to foreshadow or to shed light upon the New Testament covenant relationship that Jesus Christ has with his church. Generally speaking, the Old Testament is illuminated by and exists for the purpose of illustrating the New Testament. All right, so we have Old Testament covenants, and they exist to foreshadow the new covenant relationship that Jesus Christ has with his church. And each covenant, by the way, as we're talking about the fullness of time, as we are stepping through history to the manger, each covenant happens with a number of generations intervening, and each covenant becomes increasingly more specific as God is preserving the line of promise, as God is preserving the line through which the seed of the woman will come. So real quick, first of all, there's the Noahic covenant. This is the covenant that God establishes with all of mankind in the book of Genesis, chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. I'm not going to read that this morning, but essentially, you guys know the story. Man is very, very wicked. Man's just incredibly wicked to the point where God says, man, this makes me wish I had never made humans. And so he looks down on the earth, and the only righteous man that he finds is this guy named Noah. And Noah comes from a very righteous line. He's a direct descendant of Seth, who's the third son of Adam and Eve, and it is through Seth that the line of promise comes. And so he looks at Noah and sees that Noah is righteous and sees that Noah's family are following him and following the Lord. And so he says, all right, Noah, here's what we're going to do. I want you to build an ark. I want you to build a really big ark. We're going to put some animals on it, and then I'm going to destroy the rest of the world. And so Noah, over a period of 120 years, builds this giant ark. God brings the animals, two of some, seven of others. He puts them on the ark. And then, of course, the fountains of the deep are broken up. Rain comes down. There's a cataclysmic event which destroys life as we know it on planet Earth. All right. Now, that was supposed to happen Friday, as you well know. If you're keeping up with the news, you all heard that somebody who apparently just cannot read Mayan long hieroglyphs, I guess, looked at the calendar and said, oh, they stopped doing the calendar on December 21st, 2012. That must mean the world's ending. And so there were, you know, crazy people calling NASA because they were seeing, you know, they thought they were seeing lights in the sky and they wanted to make sure meteorites weren't about to destroy the Earth and all of this craziness. I mean, it's just, just the level of craziness was just really, I mean, it was pretty silly. I mean, this is one of the, we live in a day and age where you can verify whether or not something actually is going to happen by doing a Google search. All right? And yet in this day and age, everybody's like, oh, yeah, just people were freaking out. Of course, on the internet, people were mostly just poking fun at this whole thing, right? They were just mostly poking fun at the whole, all right, people, the world's not really going to end, but there are crazy people out there, so we should laugh at them. And being as this entire Noah story was pre-Mayan, everybody thought, in the book of First Peter, I think. Actually, I'm going to say Second Peter. Book of Second Peter. Somebody correct me if I'm wrong on this. Peter says that in the last days that things will be like they were in the days of Noah, where everybody said that things are just going to keep on going like they've always kept going. And so the people in the antediluvian days were looking around and said, man, everything's going to be just fine. Everything's, you know, nothing's going to happen. And of course, God destroys the world with flood, and only Noah and his family survive. Well, after they get off the ark, the first thing that Noah does is to take some of the extra animals that God had sent, some of the extra clean animals, and he makes a sacrifice. And God promises, as Noah is making the sacrifice, God gives Noah and his family some specific laws. And by the way, God has never rescinded these laws. There are certain laws about things you should and should not do that predate the Old Testament law, but that are still there for us. For instance, God said, Noah, for the rest of mankind, from now, you know, through the remainder of history, don't eat strangled things, don't eat things still with the blood in them, and there are certain things you do and you don't do. And those are called the Noahide laws, and those are laws that God gave to mankind, not to the Jews. It's not one of those we're under grace and not in the law now, so we don't need to do these things. In fact, the Apostle James, or James the brother of Christ, rather, and the elders of the church at Jerusalem, when they were trying to figure out how we handle Gentiles and what laws they should and shouldn't follow, and they had this whole summit in the book of Acts, what they sort of determine at the end of Acts, I think it's chapter 6, is that, you know what, the Gentiles, salvation has come to the Gentiles, that's wonderful, and basically they say, you know, just keep doing what you're doing, worship God with us, we're going to, you know, worship Christ, celebrate his resurrection, but still follow, and then he lists off each of the Noahide laws and says, you know, still follow these things. But during this whole process, God makes a covenant with mankind. And the covenant is simply this, that he will never again destroy the world, he will never again destroy mankind with a flood. Now, Peter tells us, going back to this, Peter tells us that when the world gets destroyed for the final time and we get a new one, that it's going to be with fire that it's destroyed. But so this covenant is detailed for us in Genesis chapter, I'm getting ahead of myself. So we have the deluge, we have the Noah covenant, we have all of these things, and collectively it's a symbol. Remember, we said that each Old Testament covenant is a symbol of, or a foreshadowing of, the New Testament. The Noahic covenant is sort of it's very broad, it's very general, so it's kind of a symbol of the salvation of all of mankind, but it's also, by extension, again, Peter talks a lot about this, it is a symbol for us of baptism, that showing that you had eight people who were in the old and sinful world, the old and symbolizing us being in our old and sinful lives, and baptism is an outward sign of an inward change that has already taken place, that when we are baptized, we say, I am leaving this old life, and I am moving on to the next. There's the Abrahamic covenant. This is in Genesis chapter 12 through 17, and there are a lot of parts of it, and some of them are unconditional, and some of them are like the covenant surrounding circumcision, and some of the benefits associated with that are actually conditional based on things that Abraham did. But the core parts of this covenant are unconditional. And it is through this covenant that God chooses Abraham and his descendants out of all of the descendants of Noah, out of all the descendants of the line of Shem, to be the one through which the world would be blessed and through which the line of promise, through which the seed of the woman would come. Now remember, we said a minute ago that each of these biblical covenants increases in specificity. So we have the Noahic covenant, which applies to all of mankind. Then there's the Abrahamic covenant, which applies only to the seed of Abraham. And there are some wonderful, beautiful symbols in this. It's the most well-detailed, most well-documented covenant that we have anywhere in the Bible, and there's some beautiful symbols, and I don't have time to go through all of that this morning, but let me just highlight a few for you. Abraham sacrifices several animals, cuts them in half, with the exception, I think, of a couple of doves. All the animals that are sacrificed are cut in half, and they're placed on either side of an aisle. And the way the covenant would normally be sealed is that both parties would walk through the aisle, and you'd see these dead halves of animals on either side. And there were a bunch of different symbols in this, one of which was literally that this would be, you would be looking at the visible consequences of what would happen if you violated this covenant. So I'm going to risk my wife's wrath and take off my wedding ring for just a second here. On the inside of my wedding ring, there's a little inscription, and it says Mizpah, and then September 16, 2010, which is my anniversary, which is my wife's way of making sure I don't forget, right? It's written down. When's my anniversary? Oh, yeah. All right? All right, Mizpah is a Hebrew word, and it's used a few times in the Bible when covenants are being officiated. Mizpah means, when people use this, they're just being like, oh, well, Mizpah is a Hebrew word. It means may the Lord watch between me and thee. And what people usually mean when they say that is, oh, well, God just take care of us both till we meet again, and, you know, Mizpah, and it's, oh, you know. In Hebrew, in the Bible, when it says, may the Lord watch between me and thee while we are apart, what it's actually saying is, while we're apart, if either one of us violates this covenant, may God strike us dead. And that's what's written on the inside of my wedding ring. All right? Just so you know. Okay. And there are several animals. They're cut in half. And of course, a lot of these traditions have survived into our modern wedding ceremonies. So when we got married, Sophie and I, Sophie came down the aisle, and on one side of the aisle was her family, on one side of the aisle was my family and friends, and so forth. And it's another talk show, so we're not going to get into all that. But God then, so a biblical covenant was established between two individuals, and it was binding. There was no, oh, well, let's dissolve this. There was no dissolving a biblical covenant. It's binding until one of the parties in the covenant dies. And so as Abraham is about to make this covenant with God, God puts Abraham into a deep sleep, and the Bible says that a smoking lamp and a burning furnace pass through the animals, and they make this covenant together. And the smoking lamp, we are indicated, the smoking lamp is God the Father, and the burning furnace is God the Son, and God the Son steps in the place of Abraham and makes this covenant with God so that it can never be broken, so that it can never be voided, because Abraham's going to die. But God lasts forever, and he makes this covenant with himself. This covenant to make Abraham a great nation and to bless all the people of the earth through him. And this covenant was symbolized, and many of the Old Testament covenants have a symbol. The symbol of this covenant was circumcision. In fact, the Hebrew word for covenant literally means to cut. So there's so many wonderful foreshadowings here. Remember again, Old Testament covenants, each of them exist ultimately to foreshadow the new covenant, the new testament. Testament just means covenant relationship that Jesus Christ has with his church. The new covenant was made by cutting. It was made by the breaking and the bruising of the heel of the seed of the woman. The new covenant is made between God the Father and God the Son so that it can never be broken. The symbol of the new covenant is our spiritual circumcision, the circumcision of our hearts, Paul calls it. It's the cutting away of our fleshly nature through this process, this ongoing process of sanctification. Then there's the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is outlined in Exodus 19 through 24. It's a very interesting covenant because most of these covenants, God's covenant with mankind, not to destroy the earth with a flood, that's unconditional. God's covenant with Abraham was unconditional. The Mosaic Covenant is a conditional covenant. It's in Exodus 19 through 24, and it's the foundation of what would ultimately be known as the Torah or the Law of Moses. So it's different in that it is a conditional covenant. It's a, I'm going to bless you as a nation in these certain ways if you will honor me as your God in these certain ways. And the primary way, the primary symbol of the Mosaic covenant is the Sabbath or the Shabbat, as the Jews still call it today. And this is the symbol of the old covenant. When the nation of Israel goes into captivity for 70 years, it is 70 years for each of the years of Sabbath that the nation of Israel disobeyed and did not observe. They did not keep. And eventually those added up. And so when they go into captivity for 70 years, then the land has the rest that God had intended it for it to have all along, and it just gets it all at once. And so that was sort of the symbol and the primary condition of that covenant. But the other stipulations of that covenant are, of course, and you've all heard these, the Big Ten. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother, etc. And this is the Mosaic covenant. let me look at this, because remember, we're talking about increasing specificity here. In Exodus 19, 3 through 6, it says, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, that's the nation of Israel, tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy people. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And so, with the Noahic covenant, all of mankind is saved through the line of Seth. With the Abrahamic covenant, all of the peoples of the earth will be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And with the Mosaic covenant, God chooses the nation of Israel out of all the nations out of the world, but also out of all the nations that descended from Abraham to be the nation through which the Messiah would come. And that is the primary focus of the Mosaic covenant. And so now we get down one level farther than that to the Davidic covenant. Going back to our passage in 1 Chronicles, God says in verse 11, chapter 17, if you just joined us, when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. And so we see the Davidic covenant. It's outlined in 2 Samuel 7 and then again in 1 Chronicles 17. And we've read the major parts of it this morning. And just for time's sake, I'll just let you guys know that the pastor asked me to summarize the whole fullness of time thing for the morning service, like the actual church service, you know. And so what you guys are getting, so I'm finishing up most of the detail, and then I'm going to give you the rest of the detail and then the whole summary for everybody else. So what you're really getting is about a 3-hour sermon today with a 15-minute intermission, all right? So you do get a bathroom break, get up, get a drink, stretch your legs, come back, and we'll finish here in a minute. So the Davidic covenant, it's outlined in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, and it makes several very specific promises, all of which we've actually now seen fulfilled. First of all, it's that David will have a child who has not yet been born, and that this child, who of course is Solomon, will succeed him on the throne and establish his kingdom. The son will build the temple instead of David. That's how we know it's Solomon. And something else that's interesting about this is that he says later in this chapter and in 2 Samuel that the throne will not be taken away from the son, even though his sins will justify chastisement. And God says, I'm not going to take my steadfast love away from him like I took it away from Saul, and I'm going to, but I will chastise him with the hand of man, which God does to Solomon. And later on in Solomon's life, as Solomon starts to disobey God and gets away from God, Solomon initially had a very peaceful reign. God raises up enemies against him to chastise him. But there's also one more promise, and this is the most important one. The promise is that the throne of the house of David will be established forever. And although Solomon fulfills in many ways the majority of the Davidic covenant, there is one part of this covenant that is fulfilled and can only be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll read this whole passage at more length here in a moment. But Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. It's, remember, going back, God said, I'm going to establish your house and your throne forever. Isaiah, speaking of the Messiah, says that the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will do this. So each covenant in the Old Testament, just as we're wrapping up, we're actually going to finish out a little bit early, and that'll be good. But each covenant in the Old Testament accomplishes two things. First of all, it foreshadows for us the coming of the Messiah and the giving of the new covenant, the covenant relationship between us as the church and Jesus Christ. And it also works toward the preservation and the purification of the line through which the Messiah would come. So we've already talked about all the ways in which God used culture and God used laws and God used seemingly random events to preserve the line of Judah throughout history. And if we just step back from this and look at it on even a higher level, we see that it started out with mankind being broken and corrupted at the fall, but that there was a promise that the seed of the woman would come and it would crush the head of the serpent. And then on down through the line of Seth, because, you know, Cain killed Abel, Cain made himself and everyone who would come after him cursed. And so on down through the line of Seth came a line of righteous men leading up to Noah. Noah and his family were the only ones to survive the destruction of that civilization, of the world at that time. And so Noah became, you know, there was a promise, a covenant made with Noah to protect all of mankind from that kind of judgment again. And then God goes forward just a few more generations in time and makes a covenant with Abraham. In fact, and this is kind of a fun thought, if you go back and you do the chronology, Seth, the son of Noah, was still alive when Isaac got married. It's pretty cool, right? But God takes through the line of Seth, gets to Abraham, makes a covenant with Abraham, renews his covenant with Isaac, renews his covenant with Jacob, and Jacob, as he dies, makes a prophecy. He says something that's really weird when you think about the fact that at that time, there was no nation of Israel. It was just Jacob and his boys and their families. He says something that's really odd for a nation without a king. He says, the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh, which is a Jewish epithet for the Messiah, come. And so we fast forward a little bit through time. The Mosaic covenant is made, preserving the nation of Israel ethnically and theologically and legally from all the other nations around them, because they had to be separate, they had to be special, they had to be different for the seed of the woman to come through them. And then we fast forward a little bit more in time, and David, the king of Israel, of the tribe of Judah, from which Jacob prophesied that the scepter would not depart, God makes a promise with him and says, your throne will be established forever. And so after generations of miraculously preserving the line of Judah, God makes this covenant with David. And God will preserve the house of David, the line of Judah, all the way down through time, through revolutions and through wars and through migrations and through empires, all with the focus, all with the intent of waiting for the fullness of time, waiting for the cup of time to be full for Jesus Christ to come at the very first Christmas. And that's where I'm going to leave you this morning. Actually, I'm going to leave you this morning by reading that passage from Isaiah again, this time in the context of verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Christmas is coming, folks. We've all seen those little signs that say Jesus is the reason for the season, right? Jesus isn't just the reason for the season, he is the season. He is the fulfillment of every promise, of every prophecy, of every covenant, all down through time, all leading up to his birth. And that's where we're going to leave you right now. And like I said, you get about a 15-minute intermission. We'll start back at 11, and then we get into some of the fun stuff. So let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the ways in which you have carefully stewarded your people, stewarded their lives and their histories and their lineages, all leading up with just amazing clarity, with clear intent to the birth of your son, born to Mary, in a stable, in a manger, 2,000 years ago. And Lord, the fullness of time up until that point had been tending toward, honing toward the spear point that was your birth. And Lord, I take comfort in knowing that all of the revolutions and the political climates and the movements and the living and the dying and everything else that goes on around me today are all things that are simply tending toward the fullness of time when you will come at the last Christmas and you will free us, you will lift the curse. And no more will sins and sorrows reign nor thorns infest the ground. Jesus, we love you and we are just excited and privileged to be able to spend this morning in your word together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.